The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and the circumstances are these. The apostles of the early church had appointed, as you recall, seven men as deacons in that first church, amongst whom was one Stephen, who we are told, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And likewise, he preached the word of God, particularly to contradictory and antagonistic Jews, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. But they accused him of all kinds of errors. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And these charges and his appearance before them in a legal context provided the setting for this most remarkable sermon which he went on to preach. And I should like us to enter about a third of the way through in verse 20 of Acts chapter 7. And giving something of a narrative history, but with very profound application, Stephen here says, "In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer, by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The sermon which Stephen preached then in his defense before the Council of the Jews was a sermon unlike anything they had heard before. For they, of course, were very proud of their heritage and accounted themselves to be unassailably the people of God and the object of his special blessing. And they boasted themselves on their descent from Abraham, on their Jewish pedigree, on the patriarchs whom they could cite in their past history, and in the temple which they had in their capital city, in which God had spoken of dwelling. They did not like the assertions which were being made at that time and in their hearing concerning one Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had accused and sentenced for blasphemy and had executed. And now, despite such rumors as were circulating concerning his resurrection, they claimed that they wot not what had become of him. But Stephen challenged them, and challenged them in such a way that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They could not deny or refute or confound the things which he was saying. And so we observe that the only recourse left to them was to silence him by force, which is what they did. Read quickly and superficially, Acts chapter 7 might sound almost like a regurgitation, with considerable detail missing, of the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament era. But with almost every detail and at almost every turn, Stephen is confounding the prejudices and the pride of the Jews to whom he spoke. He begins by speaking of Abraham, in whom they boasted, and unto whom God appeared, and reminding them that Abraham was a Mesopotamian. They like to think of Abraham as the great father of the Jews, be the paragon of their race, when in actual fact he was no such thing. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. And God chose Abraham, not for any worth in himself, not for any advantages which Abraham appeared to have, not for any merit or credit of his own, but God chose him unconditionally and by grace, which is precisely how God has ever chosen his people throughout time and history. Likewise, he makes reference to Joseph, whom again the people were familiar with. And yet the details which Stephen gives concerning Joseph are those that chime so remarkably with the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Joseph was he who came unto his brethren did not receive him, but moved with envy, sold him into Egypt, did away with him, thought to have been rid of him, though God was with him, says Stephen, verse 9, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And by this means he became the savior of his brethren who had received him not. Here was a striking parallel to the events which had unfolded there in Jerusalem relatively recently, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Stephen goes on, reminding them of that land in which they boasted themselves and which was of such significance in their eyes and in their thinking, reminding them that of all that land concerning which the Lord spake to Abraham, Abraham owned no more of it than the plot which he used for burial. He dwelt as a stranger in the land of Canaan, looking rather for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Jews had nothing to boast themselves of, either in Abraham, or in Joseph, or in the land in which they dwelt. Abraham was an example of the unconditional election and sovereign grace of God. Joseph was a lively type of Christ, whom they had recently been the murderers of. The land upon which they placed so much store, the patriarchs who had faith, did not regard to be the fulfillment of the promises. And then Stephen comes on to the subject of Moses. And you will observe how that he enlarges upon the life and the case of Moses at great length. And there is so much which we could make reference to and consider here in the life of Moses. But if we were to take but one verse tonight for our more particular consideration, I would refer you to verse 38, where Stephen says concerning Moses, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." And here, in interpreting and explaining something of the history of the Old Testament, Stephen makes several statements which would have been somewhat strange in the ears of the Jews, and which perhaps we ourselves are also somewhat slow to grasp and to comprehend. Let me just highlight three of them in particular. Firstly, we have this expression, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now, the Greek word here in the New Testament, which is translated church in this translation which we have before us, is the word which means a congregation or assembly. And so we might say that surely this is just a reference to that great company of persons who went forth out of Egypt and traversed the wilderness and spent that 40-year period in it, they reached the land of Canaan. They were an assembly, they were a congregation, they were a body of people. And yet, my friends, the word church, which we are familiar with in the New Testament, referring specifically to the people of God and to that true company of his saints, is one and the same word. So when we read church here in verse 38, it is no different from the many other occurrences of the word church in the New Testament. To what extent, then, is it true to say that Moses was in the church in the wilderness? In two ways, in particular. And the first of the ways is this: the church of God, viewed spiritually, as the scripture describes it, is the true saints of God, those who believe upon his name, those who have saving faith in him, those whom he has chosen and called out. And at the point in history to which Stephen is here making reference, those hundreds, indeed thousands of years previously, when the Israelites had made their exodus from Egypt and begun their pilgrimage across the Sinai Peninsula and deserts, amongst that number were those who truly believed in God. We believe that they were the very small minority, for though millions, literally, made that pilgrimage, or at least began to make it from Egypt at the first, a great mixed multitude, as they are described in the book of Exodus, those who truly believed in God were very few among them. Evidently, there was Moses himself. There was Aaron, his brother. There was Eleazar, who succeeded after Aaron, and Phinehas, who succeeded after him. There was perhaps Miriam, Moses' sister. There were the likes of Joshua and Caleb, individuals whom we know by name because at various times they gave expression to their faith in God and evidenced themselves to be the true people of God. And yet it is to be feared that there were very few others like them. For we see how that God caused that the entire generation of those who left Egypt in the first place, with these few exceptions, perished judicially in the wilderness and were unable to enter into Canaan, either at the first attempt or indeed for the remaining 40 years. They were unable to enter in, Hebrews chapter 4, because of unbelief. It was the penalty against their unbelief. And yet, Moses, these few others whom we have mentioned, perhaps some other of the younger generation, those beneath 20 years of age when they left Egypt, amongst that number were those who truly believed, who believed in that God who led them, who believed that that in which they were now engaged was but part of the works which God would do. And as such, they comprised the church in the wilderness, the true people of God in such a place and in such a condition as that. But the church was in the wilderness there in Old Testament history in a second way as well. Namely in this, in the way in which the Israelites of old were a type of the church and a foreshadowing of the church. And the events which befell them, and the experiences which they had, and the pilgrimage which they made, and the battles which they fought, and the provision which they miraculously received, whilst true and whilst historically accurate and factual, all served as a great object lesson, as one great illustration of the spiritual truth concerning the spiritual church of God. My friends, you know how object lessons, how illustrations can be so helpful in highlighting and illuminating deeper truth or subjects which would be very complicated to grasp if they were just presented plainly and directly. We see how the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth makes reference to those things around him, the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, a sower going forth to sow, a shepherd and his sheep, and so on, presenting the people with object lessons that they might illustrate deep spiritual truth. In the Old Testament, God is seen doing the same thing, and not simply referencing in words certain commonplace objects or human events with which we are familiar. But here in the Old Testament, my friends, here in the history of the Jewish people, we are to see God orchestrating history and humanity and nations to provide one great illustration of spiritual truth. That is the principal reason that all these things happened. That is the primary reason for hundreds of years of Jewish history. Moreover, brethren, says Paul, making this fundamental point in 1 Corinthians 10, I would not that ye should be ignorant, that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All these things happened by way of an illustration of deep spiritual truth. Moses, as he made that pilgrimage, as he with that company of people wandered in the desert for 40 years, was exemplifying and typifying and setting forth the church in the wilderness. This then is the first profound statement which Stephen makes here in verse 38, but now to a second. With the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. With the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. Now, here is a subject which came before us only recently in the first epistle of Peter. And I must confess to having found other verses and further thoughts upon this theme since preaching upon that verse where we learned concerning the word of God as given by the prophets and by the apostles and indeed by angels. For God did indeed use angels in the transmission of his truth in the Old Testament era, in various ways and in various forms and in the different guises which they took. And you can perhaps think of some of those examples in various places in the Old Testament even now. But you will observe that Stephen speaks very particularly of them here in this sermon. Just some examples, verse 30 of this chapter. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, in a flame of fire, in a bush. Verse 35. The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And here we are in verse 38, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. And again in verse 53, where Stephen says, concerning the Jewish nation who received the law by the disposition of angels. God caused his truth to come in power and in a profound and spiritual and extraordinary way. Time and again we see the truth of God. We hear and observe its revelation attended by great signs and wonders. There upon Mount Sinai, you remember, where the law was delivered to the people of God, the mountaintop was wreathed in smoke and cloud and fire and thunder and a great noise as though of a trumpet, and that this persisted for a great period of time for the which the people were encamped at the base of that very mountain. It was something extraordinary. It was not some mere phenomenon of the weather. It was not a volcanic eruption. It was something God ordained, God appointed, as his word was delivered, as his word was imparted to those who should receive it. The law of God was truly given at the disposition and by the ministration of angels. But that word, that law of God which Moses received, is described by Stephen here in our text in a very particular way. And this is the third quite striking feature of it, that Stephen should use this expression. Who received the lively oracles to give unto us? Who received the lively oracles to give unto us? Now here is a very interesting expression indeed, for lively, the adjective which is here, does not simply mean energetic, as perhaps we would understand it in a modern parlance, but it means endued with life, having life, being alive. And the word oracle here is speaking of an announcement or pronouncement by God, the word of God. And here Stephen tells us that the law which Moses received was alive, was endued with life. Of course, by human assessment and to outward appearances, it would have seemed very different. Indeed, the very opposite. For you will recall how that the Ten Commandments, at least, were graven upon tablets of stone. And that the Decalogue, those 10 points in particular, were delivered in that particular form, and that Moses had to hew out those stone tables upon which the finger of God wrote the word. Recall how that upon the first occasion they were ceremonially broken in the sight of the people on account of their sin and were written a second time. They were words engraved upon tables of stone. You know how that the law in its greater detail, the Pentateuch as we know it in our Old Testaments, was likewise transcribed in some written form, and it was committed into the Ark of the Covenant. Exactly what form it took, perhaps papyrus scrolls are most likely, as they were familiar with papyrus from Egypt. In this form, it was written, it was placed out of reach in, or its original copy at least, in the Ark of the Covenant. And we might say that in that form and in that fashion,
the law of God, his oracles, appeared anything but alive. They were graven upon slabs of rock, as though like two tombstones engraved with an epitaph. It would appear to human sight and reason to be dead, or perhaps, more positively, as a thing set in stone, fixed. Not having, to all human understanding, any element of life about it. It was writing upon papyrus scrolls locked away in the Ark of the Covenant. It was engraved commandments upon tables of stone. And yet, says Stephen, these were the lively oracles of God, the living word of God. To what extent, then, or in what sense, is this description true? Or is this adjective accurate? How was the law of God life endued? Well, my friends, in three ways in particular. Firstly, in that it described the way of life. It described the manner in which the people were to live. This, in a very practical way, was the sense and purpose of it. It detailed how the Lord's people were to conduct their lives, and that in very exacting and particular detail. There were the ceremonial laws pertaining to the priesthood and the ordinances and the sacrifices, but also there were rules about health, rules about dress, rules about marriage and relationship. There were these commandments and instructions and directions, all of which pertained to life. You see, the law of God, as thus given and described, could never have been manifested, would never have been seen and known in the absence of living people. Because it appeared in their lives and in the way in which they lived. It was a law which would be best seen in practice from day to day. In this sense, it was not a dead word. It was not an inanimate thing. It was a law which would be seen in practice. It was a word which would be seen in the lives of those who gave attendance unto it. But of course, it went still further. For it was a living word. It was a living commandment in the sense that it was not static. It was not stationary. It was developing and growing and progressing. Yes, the standard of God's holiness. Yes, his commandments. Yes, his blueprint of righteousness was a thing fixed and established. Forever his word is settled in heaven. But my friends, it does not thereby mean that it is dead, inanimate. The law of God was growing and developing. The word of God was increasing. For you know that Moses received the law of God and likewise was instrumental in the transcription of the Pentateuch and these first five books. But the word of God was not therefore at an end. For after Moses would come Joshua. And after Joshua would come the period of the judges. And after the judges would come the kings, during whose days the prophets would begin to appear more prominently upon the scene, bringing the word of God. It was a word which would develop. It was a word which would continue to be revealed and unfolded. Until the New Testament age dawned, And then it would not be at a conclusion. Still, the mind of our living God would find a living revelation. And there the gospel records are added. And then come the epistles. Until ultimately the conclusion of that great work, as it were as appended in the book of the Revelation. Let no man add hereunto, nor any man take away from it, are its closing injunctions. The Word of God was alive. The Word of God was developing and growing and waxing towards its fulfillment and its completion. The Word of God was alive. But still more, the oracles of God, the law of God, was lively, was life endued in a still greater and further sense, more so than just being seen in the lives of those who gave attendance unto it, more so in that it was still developing and being added unto at this point in time and history. This Word of God, this law of God, was life imparting. Was life imparting. And we might say, well, how could such a thing be so? And perhaps we very readily imbibe the notion that all the Old Testament had to offer was a penalty and condemnation and death. But my friends, let us not forget the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said to the Jews of the first century, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures, and remember, this is before the epistles. It is before the gospels. It is before either Matthew or Mark or Luke or John had begun to transcribe the gospel record. The Lord Jesus Christ said to a largely Jewish audience, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. And in these, ye think, ye have eternal life. And Christ was at that time speaking of the Old Testament, of the law, and of the prophets. The Word of God has life-giving power. Every Word of God has the power to impart life everlasting. Oh, my friends, if we could see, if we could know how many portions of the Word of God, how many unexpected, unprecedented, unlikely verses of Scripture God has used to bring about salvation, to bring conviction and conversion in the lives of his people, we would be amazed. We would be amazed. For every Word of God is endued with life and this power to impart immortality to the soul. When the revealed Word of God to man consisted of no more than, where art thou, Adam? There is the power of life in that word. That God should inquire as to the state of man, that God should call man unto himself. This much is enough. Did the Word of God consist of no more than those few words, they would be the lively, they would be the life-giving oracles of God. Let us not disparage the Old Testament scriptures. Let us not imagine them to be of less power or reduced efficacy. By those Old Testament scriptures, Moses was able to esteem the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. On the basis of these scriptures, the prophets believed God, the patriarchs believed God, on the basis of those words which were there spoken at that time. The most unlikely of characters, as Ruth the Moabitess, and Rahab the Canaanite, and Job, a mighty man of the East, came to a saving knowledge of God. These were the lively oracles, the life-giving word.
"This is he," says Stephen of Moses, "that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." But let us come back to the context of this sermon and ask as to why Stephen spent so long describing the history and giving something of a biography of Moses. The answer is in verse 37. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear." Now, his antagonistic Jewish audience knew all about Moses, or at least they thought they did. Here Stephen would give them some more detail that perhaps they had never considered, but they thought at least that they knew the biography of Moses. But what they had failed to do was to consider Moses' own prophetic words, that another would come like unto him. Another individual would appear at a future date whose record, whose biography, whose activity, whose work indeed, would be akin to that of Moses. And here Stephen is beginning to show to the Jews that that same Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had rejected, whom they had opposed, of whom they had been the betrayers and murderers, was the fulfillment of that prophecy, was Moses who was to come. And in this biography, a selective biography which Stephen was inspired to give, you will see how these parallels come into light in so powerful and striking a way. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn, verse 17. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn, what happened? A king arose, who dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born. Moses came upon the scene of Jewish history in a time of state-sponsored infanticide. Moses came to existence and to natural life at a time when a wicked king had pronounced the destruction of infants for his own selfish and despotic ends. When the time of a promise had drawn nigh, hundreds of years previously, a king arose, Pharaoh, who dealt subtly with the Hebrews, and caused that their children should be exterminated, in which time Moses was born. But do you see the parallel? When the time of the promise was come, when the fullness of the time was come, Paul would afterwards say, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. A king arose in those days, who dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. The infanticide of Herod. The destruction of the infants, in which time Christ was born. In which time Jesus of Nazareth came to his own natural existence. It came into his heart to visit his brethren. Stephen reminds the people. Moses, you remember,
had all the glories and riches of Egypt. Moses was second only unto Pharaoh. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and by the rules of male primogeniture would have acceded to the throne of Egypt. It came into his heart to visit his brethren. Lo, I come, says Christ in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He came from the glories of that celestial realm because of the groanings of his people, because of the bondage in which his people were held. And he was made like unto them. He ceased to be recognized as the glorious son of a king and shared in their hardship and their suffering. I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their groaning, verse 34, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. There was, you see, on the part of the people, a rejection of Moses. A rejection of him. It happened time and time again. At his first appearing unto them, they would not have him. When he initially came with signs and wonders and that great name of Jehovah upon his lips, they doubted, they rejected, they opposed. No sooner had they left Egypt and come to the shores of the Red Sea than they murmured and complained against him and said it would have been better to have died in Egypt. This was their attitude towards Moses, who was sent to be their deliverer. Verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And this, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ so exactly fulfilled. To whom they would not obey, but thrust him from them. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Verse 52. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. The Lord Jesus Christ was that prophet who would come like unto Moses, who would be raised up of his brethren, who would come as a saviour and a deliverer to redeem them from bondage, to lead them to emancipation and to freedom and to life. The words of Moses had been fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ had come as the answer to them. And the Jews had just killed him. Was it any wonder that their reaction to Stephen's sermon took the fashion that it did? But let us, for our further encouragement and comfort, consider how that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills these words in verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. You know, Moses could have used his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter to legislate for the release of the Hebrews and to direct their departure from the land of Egypt from a position of power and of glory. He could have sent ministers, he could have sent servants to lead them and to direct them out. But he did not. He went at the head of them. He became like unto them. He shared in their sufferings. He made bricks without straw. He partook of the Passover as they partook of the Passover. with his loins girt and his staff in his hand. He ate unleavened bread in great haste and went with them and suffered the things which they suffered and endured the hardships which they endured. And he ate of the quail and he ate of the manna and he drank of that rocky water which they had to sustain them. And he faced the battles. He faced the hardships and the enemies and the foes. He was in the church in the wilderness. And so is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are, my friends, in this wilderness scene. Here we are still making our pilgrimage. Here we are still not arrived at the promised country. Here we are still this earthly side of Jordan. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual Moses, that great prophet of our God, is with the church in the wilderness, is in the midst of his people. And indeed, he it is who builds the church and directs the church. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. The Lord Jesus Christ builds the church, makes the church according to the fashion designed in the councils of eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ in the church, in the wilderness, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype to Moses in this respect also, that he brought to us the Word of God. He revealed the mind and will of God unto man in a greater and fuller and more perfect way than Moses ever did. God thundered upon Sinai. He gave his law. He prescribed his unmitigating, unrelenting code of holiness and righteousness in smoke and thunder and terror and the voice of a trumpet. The people could not bear it. The people begged that it might not be uttered unto them. Moses went up alone into the mount to receive that word on their behalf, to bring it unto them in a manner which they could bear and which they could receive. This the Lord Jesus Christ does. He brings the word of God to us in accents which we can hear, in a language which we can understand. He has faced the wrath and the judgments of God. Indeed, he has borne and suffered them all, that we might receive a word of grace, a word of mercy, a word of truth, a word of comfort at his hand. Indeed, that we might receive the word of life, lively oracles, a word of God which will be manifested in our lives. A word of God which continues to find its fulfillment as long as the earth endures and continues to go on and continues to accomplish the purposes whereto it is sent and continues to return after many days, demonstrating its power, not one syllable of it falling to the ground, not one jot or tittle passing away. A word which continues to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is he, my friends. This is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with the church in the wilderness and who gives unto us the living word of God, for he is himself that living word. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn speaks of the Word of God in these terms, number 328. While now thine oracles we read with earnest prayer and strong desire, O let thy Spirit from thee proceed, our souls to awaken and inspire, our weakness help, our darkness chase, and guide us by the light of grace. Number 328.
Oh.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.